So we want to focus this morning on this verse 46, where Jesus submits his spirit to the Father or surrenders his will to the Father. Now, when you think of the word surrender, what comes to your mind? Perhaps you think of it in the context of a war, where the defeated nation humbles itself, lays down its arms to the might and power and dictates of the victorious nation. And it's usually formalized at a peace treaty. Growing up, I was kind of a wise guy and a troubled kid. And I often got into fights with kids growing up. And back in elementary school, you usually wrestled rather than boxed. And the goal was to get your opponent down on the ground, get him into a headlock, until he finally said, "I give up. I give up. I surrender." Perhaps you think of surrender in that way. Surrender of self can also involve someone giving up his rights or her rights or desires or needs for a cause or a purpose much greater than themselves. Most of you know I'm an avid New England Patriot fan. Not ashamed of it. Like the Patriots, it's the only sport I watch in the fall because it's the only one we can get on TV. But they have done something remarkable in the last 15 to 17 years that no other team has done in this day and age of what they call the salary cap. They do not believe in one individual. They believe in a team concept, the next man up. And when they won their first Super Bowl, they did something that no other team ever did. Usually they would introduce the individual players one by one, and the Patriots said, "No, we're coming out as a team." And they ran out of the tunnel as a team, and they won their first Super Bowl. And that philosophy of no one is greater than the team is an idea that every team member who becomes part of the Patriots has to surrender himself, his rights, his career even, for the sake of the team concept. And that's what's allowed them to win in all these years. So when we think about surrender and try to get a handle on what that word means, it's the essence of submission, of acquiescing, of giving up control of one party to another. Now in our passage in verse 46, in Luke 23, Jesus called out with a loud voice and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then after saying that, he breathed his last. And I think it's very important as we observe in verse 46 the order of the events in that text. He willingly committed his spirit to the Father, and then he breathed his last. I want us to understand this morning that Jesus' willingness and act of full surrender to the Father was because he understood its divine necessity. And this is very, very important. A necessity that would require Jesus to willingly come to earth to accomplish the plan of redemption, culminating in this final act of surrender that we see in verse 46. Now, when I talk about the divine necessity, what am I talking about? It goes all the way back to eternity past. There was a plan. There was a decree in the mind of the Godhead. And this is hard for us to understand because we're temporal people, but we get glimpses of this in the scripture, that there was a divine plan of redemption planned and decreed in eternity past, accomplished in space and time by the obedience of God the Son for sinners. Remember when the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph when Jesus was first born, he told him something. He said, "Joseph, you're going to name this baby Jesus." And Jesus is the same as Joshua, which means the Lord saves. So that text in Matthew 1:25 says, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The salvation and the accomplishment of that salvation had to happen through Jesus' perfect obedience. I like theology. Some of you like theology. Some of you find it boring. But theologians help us in understanding this when they refer to the obedience of Jesus Christ in two aspects, his active obedience and his passive obedience. Let me explain those, because all this culminates in the surrendering of Jesus' will to the Father. The active obedience of Jesus is him setting aside his glory, coming to earth in the incarnation, and fully obeying the law of God. And he did it perfectly in all his behavior and perfectly with the right motive. He did what Adam failed to do. He did what Israel failed to do, and he did what we fail to do, obey God fully with the right motive. And so when Jesus obeyed God, he satisfied all the demands of righteousness of the law perfectly in the way he lived and with his attitude and motivation. And he did it out of love for the Father. That's his active obedience. His passive obedience is Jesus coming and suffering and taking on the suffering and punishment that he willingly endured as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, taking those curses, the guilt, the shame, the penalties that sinners deserve for their sin, for their rebellion, for their indifference to God, and he took it upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul contrasts Adam and Jesus in a beautiful statement in Romans 5:19. He says, "For through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, but through the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous." Jesus accomplished redemption for sinners, and it would not have happened if he did not willingly, all the way through his life, surrender his will to the Father. So it's important for us to understand when we look at a verse like verse 46 in Luke 23, it's not a one-time event. It's the culmination of something that went on in Jesus' life from eternity in space and time to the time that he died on the cross. So I want to track the chronology of Jesus' obedience for a few minutes, because it's really rich and helpful to see this. We see in a number of places in Scripture that Jesus surrendering to the Father's will actually started back in eternity past. Once Jesus understood that there was a plan in the Godhead and that it was decreed by the Father, this great divine plan of redemption, he understood that this was a plan that had to do two things: satisfy the holiness and righteousness and justice of God, and at the same time, justify or make right fallen sinners. And how is that going to happen? It would happen in only one way, that a perfect eternal sacrifice was necessary. And Jesus then determined to come to earth and accomplish the plan of redemption on behalf of his people. Isaiah tells us something about this in verse 10 in chapter 53. And we see the interchange here between God the Father and God the Son. Listen to what Isaiah says. He says, "It was the will of the Lord, the Father, to crush him, Jesus, and put him to grief when his soul was made an offering for guilt. And he shall see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." In John 17, when Jesus ends his time in the upper room and he's praying before he's arrested and then beaten and dies on the cross, he's having that high, what is called his high priestly prayer. And listen to the chronology of events in Jesus' prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world existed. He was in glory. The divine plan of redemption was decreed. He set aside his glory, accomplished it, and then went back to glory. The Apostle Paul looks at this same chronology in Philippians chapter 2. He's talking to the Philippians here about humility, but in his application of humility, he talks about the work of Jesus Christ. He says, have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ. And now he talks about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's my point in reading these passages? For Jesus, the issues were so great. The glory of God, the accomplishment of the plan of redemption, and the salvation of his people would require his full surrender, moment by moment, to the will of the Father. Now, this surrendering of Jesus' will to the Father continues through his whole life. And we get glimpses of this in many passages in the Gospels. And we see the continuity, consistency here. The first example of this is in when Jesus was 12. And most of us know the story. We don't have a lot of information about Jesus when he was little. But we do get this account in Luke 2. There was the Passover, and Jesus and Joseph and Mary, like good Jews, made their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They were there, they had the feast, and then they left. And Jesus stayed behind in the temple. And what was he doing in the temple? He was discussing theology with the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And for 3 days, his parents realized that he's not with us. And they went back to Jerusalem and raced around the city until they finally found him in the temple. And then listen to these words of Jesus when they finally found him. He said to his parents, "Why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Already at the age of 12, he understood that his purpose was to be and do what his Father had called him to do. In the narratives that we have in Luke 4 about the temptation of Jesus with Satan in the desert before he begins his public ministry, there is a phrase that Jesus uses over and over again every time he's tempted. And it's this phrase, "It stands written." And then he quotes a passage. Or in some of your Bibles, it says, "It is written." I prefer the translation, "It stands written." But what Jesus is saying every time that he's tempted by Satan, and he says, "It stands written," he is saying, "I am surrendering to the word of God, which is the will of God, and therefore it stands written, and this is what I'm going to do." That word shaped his will, and that was what he submitted to, the word of God. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus comes out and says this astonishing phrase, "It's my food." In other words, what satisfies and energizes me is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Another passage is in John 6, the same thing. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And what is the will? "This is the will of him who sent me, that I will lose none he has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day." John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own authority. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. Passage after passage, Jesus talking about surrendering his will to the Father. And of course, we see that culminated in the battle of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is wrestling with his own will as the second Adam and the will of the Father. And we pick up this account. Jesus withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then, of course, our text, verse 46, it's culminated and finalized on the cross when he submits his spirit finally to the Father and breathes his last. So what's my point? Continuity and consistency from eternity to space and time to the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus surrendering his will to the Father. Why? Because he understood the issues that were at stake. The glory of God, the accomplishment of the plan of redemption, and the salvation of his people. It would not have happened if he did not obey fully his Father's will. Jesus understood that God is holy and righteous and just and pure, and for those attributes to be satisfied and God's justice upheld, he had to come and die and obey so he could justify sinners. And that involves surrendering his will to the Father. Now, what does this have to do with us? What is the application here for us this morning? Well, a Christian is not, is he or she not a follower of Jesus? That's what the new buzzword is in evangelical terms. You don't say I'm a Christian anymore, you say I'm a follower of Jesus. And it's a good term because it talks more about just making a decision, but how you live your life, and that's important. So how are we to follow the example of Jesus Christ here in surrendering his will to the Father? What application can it mean for us? Well, I think it begins by asking ourselves a couple of questions which are primary before we answer the greater question of surrendering our will to the Father. One of the things we've observed, at least I've tried to show this morning, is that Jesus understood the divine necessity of his purpose, and he understood the will of God and what was at stake. So the question for us is, are we convinced? And this is an important question. You're going to have to answer it at some point in your life. Are we convinced that the will and the plan of God is worth surrendering for? That's a really important question. And if you don't surrender, it's because you really don't believe it's that important yet. Or another way to say it is this: do we believe that God's will is the best thing for you, for your family, for your church? Do you believe that? Do we seek to understand what God's will is as revealed in the scriptures? Why do we study this book? Why do we read it, meditate on it, memorize it, have devotionals, have Bible studies, have small groups, watch videos? Why? Because we're trying to understand what God's will is for me, for you, for our church. So it's contained in the scriptures. And do we know? Can you say, what is it that God desires for me to accomplish through you or me today? Do you know his will? Now, there's a lot of places we could go to show the will of God and the commands of God, but let me just give you a simple answer that's kind of big picture, and this will help us. Our primary purpose on earth, and we find this in so many places, is to glorify God. We exist for the glory of God. God does not exist for us. We exist for him. We say it every Sunday morning when we say, "Hallowed be thy name," when we pray. Jesus said the great commandment is what? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. That's your purpose. Paul says it this way, "In whatever you do, do all in the name of the glory of God," in 1 Corinthians. Our purpose is to glorify God. And we do that, God says, by bearing spiritual fruit. That's what Jesus teaches in John 15. When we bear spiritual fruit, we glorify our Father in heaven. And this is how his kingdom is advanced. Listen to what Jesus says, and I want you to understand the word abide, remain, cling to. It all has this idea of trust, of submission, of obedience, of surrender, and it's repeated over and over again in this passage. And we'll see the connection between glorifying God, our joy, and bearing spiritual fruit. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so it will bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches, so whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So as the Father has loved me, I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abided in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full." You see the connection? Abide, remain, cling, submit, surrender to Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we bear fruit and God is glorified. So do you want to glorify God today? Do you want to hear at the end of your life, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? The key is surrendering to the Father's will day by day. And that means abiding, trusting, submitting to the vine, Jesus Christ. Because apart from him, we can't do anything. We can't bear fruit on our own. And God's kingdom is moved along when people allow Jesus to flow through them. So what should be our motive? Remember, Jesus obeyed God fully with the right motivation. Two motivations are gratitude and humility. Gratitude is understanding everything that God has done for us in Christ is by his grace and mercy. And hopefully we see it this week. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And every enemy that we fear, death, Satan, sin, judgment, is overcome in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And humility, because we understand that we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price, and we're now God's possession. Romans 12 says it this way, "I appeal to you, brothers," or Paul is saying, "I exhort," or "I beg." He's using is the most emotion he can use in this word. He says, "I urge you, brothers," depending on your translation. Urge, appeal, beg, exhort. You get the idea. "I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," or in view of all the mercy that God has given you, "present," that's offer, that's submission, "your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may test and discern what the will of God is, that it's good acceptable, and perfect. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, and you which you have from God? You are now not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. One more question before we go eat is this. Imagine with me, and I can't answer this for you. I can imagine it perhaps for myself. What would happen, okay? What would happen in the life of you personally or your family collectively or this church or your church collectively if all of the people fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ each day of their lives? What would that look like? The Apostle Paul tells us what it looks like in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, in a beautiful doxology. And listen to it. Now to him who is able to do more than we think or imagine, according to the power of him who works within us, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. That glory, that power is released when we submit our wills to the living God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the example of Jesus. He surrendered his will to you, Father, and therefore glorified you, satisfied every demand you had, and secured and accomplished the salvation of his people. Help us in some small way today to see that this is applicable to us. We can be more than what you've called us to be, and it comes when we understand your plan, its beauty, and our purpose in surrendering and glorifying you. So help us sort this out as we think about you and all you accomplished this week, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.